All right, Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10 will get us started. If this falls over, just ignore it. I'm done with it. Owe no one nothing, except it's in the Greek. Except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for the gospel we have heard read and sung and prayed this morning, and we, your people, say amen. Father, we now ask that you might make us what we are becoming. Father, we cannot in our own strength bring our salvation to completion any more than we could have initiated it. And so, Father, we present ourselves and we ask for your help. Would you fill us once again with your Spirit, bringing us under your law of love? And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, if you're a visitor, I'm sorry, just at the outset. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning. If you don't get the email, our regular weekly email, you may not know that we are attempting to move from chapter 13, verse 8, through chapter 15, verse 7. And really, I don't want to stop till I get to verse 13, but I don't even know how I'm going to make it to verse 7. So we're taking this whole section, and for this reason, the two parts that we have before us, the first I just read, and that is we are to fulfill the law of love, held together with that second part, which is walk in the light of the day or walk in the light of Christ, it really is taken by Paul and applied to the people of God at Rome and to all people everywhere. So, though this does indeed end this unit, that is, when we get to the end of chapter 12, we have, in one sense, come to the end of a section that began in chapter 12, verse 1. In fact, you'll see, if you just look at it quick, you'll see that it's an inclusio of types. A little hard to see, maybe, but if you think about us being called to wake up, because the day is near, the night is far gone, the day is near, to walk in the light, therefore, or to cast off the deeds of darkness and put on the weapons or armor of light, that is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You should actually hear what Paul said at the beginning, that is, do not be conformed to this age or this night, to the age of darkness, this present evil age which is fading away, which is far advanced, almost gone. Instead, you should be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That is, you should put on the weapons of light, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you back up from there, and you have the passage I just read in regards to love, and you should hear chapter 12, verse 9, let love be genuine, and then the exposition of that followed. Okay? I think that little section we skipped over that focused on the unity of the body is actually preparing us for what we find in chapter 14. That is, love and light applied to the life of the Christian for the sake of the building up of the body. Okay? So, that's the general layout. Now, at warp speed, we have a ton of ground to cover. So, we're just going to jump in, fulfill the law of love. Chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. And there's just several things I want to point out. The implications are fairly clear. We are to love one another. Paul writes, owe no one anything or owe no one nothing. And this is, of course, a transition from what Paul has just said, that is to pay the debts that you owe. That which you owe, you are to pay back. And so pay back everything that you owe, except for love. Love's different than every other debt. How so? Well, in several ways. For one, love does not end. There are usually limits to what we owe. Taxes are clear. You have a tax bill. You pay the tax you owe. After you pay it, you have satisfied that debt. There's no more to be paid. So it is also with honor of governing authorities. There are limits to that honor. We might also think in terms of time. Governors come and governors go. Their honor is not eternal. It is not so with love. There is no end. There is no way to satisfy, if you will, that debt so that one can say, I have nothing left to pay. There's actually two different reasons for this I want to touch on just quickly. This is true because of creation. According to Christopher Walken, not the actor, by the way, ultimate reality is love. We could say that about several things. Ultimate reality is also personal. Ultimate reality is also absolute. Ultimate reality is also relational. And all of those are based on who God is. God is absolute, personal, if you will, the absolute personal being. He is also relational by his very nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, God is love. Frame points to this in his term, absolute personality, referring to that relationship that God has within the Trinity. So I point this out simply to point out that we are created to love. Love is the glue that binds all the other virtues together, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Without love, they cease, that is, every other virtue ceases to be true because they lose their integrity. They fail to achieve the harmonious purpose of reflecting who God is, this God who is love. In fact, you can frame it in such a way that we understand sin as a direct assault on this love. Sin is the failure to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Sin is the failure, every type is a failure to love your neighbor as yourself, one of those two or both. It is not, as we might wrongly think, simply love directed towards self. That is, sin isn't simply love directed towards self. Love directed towards self actually isn't love. It's a parody of love at best. A monstrous, destructive, malignant opposite. But it's not love. That's not, by the way, to say that we shouldn't love ourselves. We should and do as those who are made in the very image of the God who is love. But we aren't just to love one another because of creation. We are also to love one another because of redemption, both creation and redemption. This is love. We learn from the Epistle of John that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, he sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Or as Paul writes in Romans, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or as 1 John says, by this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us. Those who have been forgiven much love much. And so the question then becomes, how much have you been forgiven? A little or a lot? It was a debt you could not pay. Therefore, according to redemption, the debt of love can never be paid back. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, love never ends. Unlike many other things, love never ends. But love is not only without end, love is also without evil. That is, love does no evil, as Paul writes in verse 10. Love does no wrong, evil, to a neighbor. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its way. It is not irritable or resentful. It doesn't. We know this passage. But think about that in terms of what Paul is saying here. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. It is impossible to be acting in perfect, perpetual love and wrong your neighbor at the same time. Every instance of wrong or evil towards another is ipso facto the absence or lack of love. This is why, by the way, after describing the fruit of the Spirit, Paul writes what? Now, that list of fruit, if you will, or description would be better, of the fruit of the Spirit, headed as it is by love, Paul states that against such things there is no law. Likewise, Paul would later write to Timothy, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. I mean, it makes perfect sense as we consider these various passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5. It makes sense that the one who is loving doesn't need the law. The one who is loving doesn't need to be told, don't murder your brother. Love would never conceive of such a thing. Paul writes, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who murder their father and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Love doesn't need the law because love does no evil. Love and the one who is loving does not need to be told not to murder. Now, do we, saints, still need the law? I'm not asking if we're under it. We're not. Paul's already made that clear. We're not under the law, but under grace. Praise be to God. Because if we were under the law, we'd be condemned by it, and we would die. Not just the death that we all die here and now, the temporal death, but eternally, as the just deserts for our sin. But we're not under law. We're under grace. If love is a fulfillment of the law, do we therefore not need the law? Us, Christians. Oh, we do. Why? Well, because we don't love perfectly and perpetually. We need the law to remind us of our condition, to encourage us to continue to cling to Christ, to point us towards what love looks like. Or else we look like the world, defining love in all sorts of grotesque ways, like Newsom's billboards, you know, claiming that we should love thy neighbor as thyself, inviting women to come to California in order to get a free abortion. Utterly ridiculous. God defines love. We only know what love is by knowing the God who is love, the God who made that love manifest in the sending of his own Son as a propitiation for our sins. So, love does not end, love does no evil, and kind of in summary, love is the greatest. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is really just another way of saying it is love that continues after faith turns to sight, after hope is realized. There's still love. In fact, there's perfect love. Therefore, as we think about verses 8 and 10, we do need to realize that Paul is not simply saying that love thy neighbor as thyself is a way of summarizing what the law says. It's not enough to say that. It's not simply a succinct way of saying everything else that is said in the 10 words or in the law, since Paul goes on to say, or any other commandment. It's more than that. It's fulfillment as in what the law directs us to, the goal, if you will, the telos, the perfection, the completion, the eschatological end of God's people. When all else fades away, when this present evil age gives way to the age to come, it will be love. We know it in part now, but someday we will know it in full. Jesus embodied this. We could think of love, the law of love, as God's government, if you will, over the human heart. The one who loves has fulfilled the law, that is, he has become perfect or mature, complete, and Jesus is the embodiment. His love was perfect and perpetual. It was the manifestation of the love of God and the God who is love. Now, before the feast of the Passover, John tells us in his gospel, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. A new commandment he then gave them, that you should love one another, Jesus told his disciples. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then it's interesting because that comes from the upper room discourse in the Gospel of John, which ends with the high priestly prayer, which ends with Jesus praying that we would know the love of the Father, that we would be united in that love. This is what Paul has in view, the fulfillment, the eschatological goal, if you will, of the law. God's people in God's place under God's law of love. This is why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We know this already. I won't read this whole section, but then John in his epistle, he takes up that commandment, says it's not a new commandment, it's an old commandment, but it's also a new commandment. He says, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Think about where Paul's about to go in the very next section. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Those are themes that we're going to find in our text. And yet, it's already true. We are in the light and we are walking in love. In a sense, that was impossible before the coming of Christ. Before that, we did not know what love was. Why? We did not love God. And therefore, we did not love one another. It's not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. And so, John writes, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so these verses call us to, though there's no command here other than the implied command of continuing to owe the debt of love, right? And the explicit command of owe no one nothing. It's a call to fulfill the law of love, right? To love one another as we have been loved. I mean, just let that sink in. Love transcends this present evil age. So, it's not just a matter of, as we often talk about, us hearing something like this and realizing, listen, church, we need to become who we are. This is actually us hearing the Word of God telling us, no, you need to become who you're becoming. That is, who you will be. We are to purify ourselves even as He is pure. We are to seek to love one another in a way that we can't possibly love one another apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a dependent type of love. If it is a love that fulfills the law, it is a perfect perpetual love. It is a love for which we were created. It is a love that we cannot attain apart from a mind that is renewed, a whole person that is transformed more and more by the renewal of the mind, so that we walk in a way that is contrary to everything that we are. If you hear in this something that you can do a little bit better, if you just muster up the strength, then you're not hearing what Paul is saying. You can't do this. Not murder? You can probably do that, most of you. Not commit adultery? Again, some of you. Right? And I know, you know, but wait, Jesus taught us it's a matter of the heart, and we all murder in our heart. True enough. But even that's just the negation of something. God is calling you to something more. To a love that is defined by concrete action. That is, by Jesus laying down His life for us. There's the definition. Go and do likewise. It's not enough to not be angry. What actually fulfills the law is an active love that lays down its life, not just for a friend, not just for someone who is close or righteous or good in my sight, but even for my enemy. Paul moves on in the next section, walk in the light of the day. There's a sense in which Paul's not saying anything new here. Besides this, you know, he writes, and I don't like this besides this, you know. It's because you know this, more or less. The implication is knowing this, all right? And knowing this would be a simpler translation. And knowing this, that is the time. That the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, right? Fulfill the law of love and walk in the light of the day. It begins with considering the age. Here again, I would just point out that this is very similar to what we heard at the beginning of this larger section, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 reminds us, verse 2 that is, not to be conformed to this age. Translated world probably in your Bible, but this age. Instead, we are to be, not to be conformed to this age. We are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Right? So there's a sense in which at the beginning, Paul says, remember and look back. What are we to recall? In light of what? In light of the mercies of God. In light of the mercies of God, offer yourselves as living sacrifices or offer yourselves, your whole person, as a living, holy, well-pleasing to God sacrifice, right? And then here, what does he do? He doesn't point us back to the mercies of God. He points us forward to the day of the Lord. And he says, listen, in light of the day of the Lord, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, right? Living, holy, well-pleasing to God. Yes, he doesn't use that language. Instead, he says, cast off the deeds of the darkness and put on the weapons or the armor of the light. Why? Because we know the time, church. At least we should. Like, this doesn't necessarily have the same impact on us as it did. I get that. Why? Well, because we have found a way to kind of get around the whole light-dark system that God put in place. We call it artificial light. It's really handy. I'm not knocking it. I'm glad we have it. But I'm just saying, if you lived in a time and place where you didn't have artificial light, your whole life was governed by night and day. When the sun rose, so did you. Why? There's only so many hours of daylight that you were going to get all the stuff you had to get done. I know, candles and all that jazz, but still, you had limited time that you could do the work that had to be done. And then the sun would go down, and it made it really stinking hard to do that work. You know what it made it a lot easier to do, though? Well, all the stuff you don't want people to see. It's interesting, right, that, I mean, that's the other benefit of artificial light. We have found a way to keep things lit in a way that actually deters crime. I mean, that is why you put those lights on the outside of your houses, right? I mean, darkness does provide greater opportunity of doing what the heart desires without the consequence or repercussion of being caught. What's the problem with that? Well, the day has dawned. It's dawning. And what is that day? Pastor Jason prayed it earlier, if everyone's praying along. There is a day coming when every thought, word, and deed will be brought to light. Everything that you have thought, it just flittered through your mind. And everything you've dwelt on will be laid out before the living Lord. Nothing will be hidden. You'll get away with nothing. We know that. The world doesn't know that. I mean, there's a sense in which we can have sympathy for the fact that they actually think that they will get away with their injustice. But we should know better. But do we? Do we live in such a way that we actually believe every thought, word, and deed is going to be laid bare before the Lord and that we will give an account? Wake up! Wake up! The Bible's clear. It's the whole point of the gospel. Like, if you don't realize there's a day of judgment, then what have you believed in? And why have you believed it? The whole point is the coming day of wrath. That's what you've actually been saved from. There is a real day. It could be this afternoon. Do you live in light of that? If not, wake up. It's time. There are things that you don't do in the light. There are things that you don't do here, and we're not your judge. Do you do them at home? Then you don't know that the day is about to come, do you? Why would you do something in your car that you wouldn't do in public, here, for instance? Except that you've lost sight of the fact that someday you're going to give an account for that something. The Lord sees all, church. I mean, you know this. And yet you don't live in light of it. None of us do. Paul calls us to consider the time, to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer. And we probably read that and we think, well, that sounds pleasant. It is. It's good. But salvation from what? The wrath of God. Paul's already said that in Romans chapter 5. He's already said that Christ will save you from the wrath to come. That day is nearer now. So what? Paul says, get to work. Take off the works of darkness. Stop living like the Lord doesn't know, the Lord doesn't see, and you won't give an account. Don't be a fool. You will. Live in light of the day, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast off the works of darkness. You'll notice that there's three couplets here, and it is important to pay close attention to them. I don't like, and this is going to, I'm not trying to be silly here. Never mind, I'm not even going to say it. I don't like the first one because it'll just sound silly if I say it. I don't like it because we have a specific way we think about, now I have to say orgies, okay? So there's something that comes to mind when we say that. Listen, just I know it's translated that way every place in the New Testament, only three places. But it's not exactly the way we think of it. You need to think of something broader than that, like revelry, carousing. You need to think like partay, okay? Like really, it's just, but debauchery. I mean, it's just, it is the feast of Dionysus, just complete debauchery, okay? Maybe, I haven't watched them, don't judge, but I'm picturing probably something like what's depicted in the Hangover movies. Don't go home and check it out. I'm just saying, something like that. So this is always and everywhere coupled with drunkenness, by the way. The only other place it appears is with drunkenness in Galatians chapter 5 and in 1 Peter chapter 4 as well. So they always appear together. You have this carousing and drunkenness. These two go together. Why? It's like feasting and drinking. This is just gluttony at its worst. Okay? Then you have another pair. I don't like sexual immorality either. The common term, actually, it's fine to use here. That is what it means. I think it's important to know that the common term porne is not used here or any of its cognates. Okay, so that would be the normal term to use. This is actually a super kind of odd term that means bed or sex. Or even semen, but it doesn't have a negative connotation. It's only negative because of the context. So it's interesting that Paul uses a word, a noun that means bed, or maybe marriage bed here, and all of its cognates, and I think this is important, it's word group, they refer to sleeping or laying down. So there's almost this picture of slothfulness here that points towards possibly not making or keeping the marriage bed pure, but I think there's a little wordplay here as well. Wake up! Wake up from your sleep! Stop just bedding it around! I don't even know what that means exactly, but you kind of figure out from the context. And then there's sensuality, and those two, the one that means bed is rarely used like this. It often means it's lay down, bed, otherwise, okay? So sensuality, what is Paul pointing to there? Just licentiousness. Just whatever the flesh desires, I will give it. It rules over me. All right? And then quarreling and jealousy, which seem kind of odd, except I think Paul picks these three, and by that I mean these three couplets, precisely because what he's about to say next. And I don't mean put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision. And there is forethought. Like don't think about how you're going to satisfy your desires. Why Paul says that? Because that's precisely what we do. It's precisely what we do. We plan and scheme and think about how am I going to get what I want this afternoon? How am I going to get what I want tomorrow? What do I want? And then how am I going to get it? Don't give forethought. Why? Because there's something else you're supposed to be giving forethought to. And if I don't keep moving, we're not going to get to it. It's kind of important. So, put on the weapons of light or the armor of light. It's plural there. It's the same word that you find in Romans chapter 6, the instruments that we are supposed to use for righteousness, not unrighteousness. Weapons. I prefer weapons. So did Calvin, by the way, because what is depicted here, what is called for here is action. active. This is a death knell, by the way, to hyper-Calvinism that just kind of promotes this, you know, God saved us, praise be to God, and now we're just kind of waiting and we have nothing to do. This is a call to action. Like, do not presume upon the kindness of the Lord. The Lord will not be mocked. You sow to the flesh, you'll reap in the flesh. You sow from the Spirit, you'll reap from the Spirit. There is a day coming that we will see which you did. Enough of that? Okay, let's get into kinder waters. Maybe. All right, here's the deal. We're about to walk from chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 7, but we have to do something first. Over here in that row, we have our more sensitive brothers and sisters, and they're weak. Okay, and you all are strong. Okay, and so got a letter from Paul, and it's going to address all of us. So everyone on this one has to say "ouch." There is no "amen" for any of you. Okay. Do you understand? If you can't say amen, you say ouch. This one's just ouch. That's the only option, okay? All right. We're going to apply this. In other words, here's that I just have just expounded love, the fulfilling the law of love, and expounded, I know briefly, had to be brief, but what it looks like to walk in the light of Christ. And now we're going to take that, and we're going to apply it to the nitty-gritty. All right? And here's how. Paul's going to turn and say, as for the one who is weak in faith. Yeah, thank you. Welcome them, would you please? That is, receive them, accept them, right? I know. I'm going to address them. But accept them. Right? What's the problem? Well, Paul tells us, our weak brothers and sisters over here, they don't like hats. And they don't like shoeless people. It's actually food and days, and you can throw in drink because of verse 21, wine. But it is interesting, and I was thinking through various ways to apply this. None of them apply perfectly. There's not a perfect correspondence here. But early on when we planted, we did have a little problem, a division, if you will, in the body, because there were some, a couple, maybe one, but it was, it doesn't matter, who was really deeply disturbed because we had a younger member wearing a hat and going shoeless, and just felt like that was, I could have picked eating in the sanctuary, but I'm not going to touch that one. They were deeply offended. They really felt like that was wrong. Like, it wasn't okay for someone to not wear shoes. And it wasn't okay for someone to, and so there was some judging going on. And so you guys are hats and shoeless people. All right. So one person believes that they may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Okay? If you're looking at your Bible, just do this. If you look at verses 2 and 3 and verse 5, you're going to see that this section that goes through verse 12 is broken into two parts where it just repeats itself. Okay, you're going to find the same corresponding parts with escalation. Okay, so on the first side, he's setting up. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise, or again, let not the ones who are wearing their hats and not wearing their shoes despise the ones who are judging you all for not wearing shoes and wearing your hat. That's going to become a little cumbersome. I'm just going to have to just go down to hats here in a second. But and so you guys don't despise them, and you guys don't judge them. Really? It's a hat. It's shoes. That's the problem. All right? There is, by the way, in chapter or verses, those first few verses I'm sorry, verse 1 and 2 and verse 5, I think I said 3 before, 1 and 2 and 5, there's this on the one hand, and then on the other hand, construction for both. Just going to say it, move on. So, here's the admonition. Now you're looking at verse 3 and verses at the end of verse 5 and 6. The admonition in the first part, which is coupled with the second, is this: let not the one who eats despise, and the one who abstains, or the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. You go over to the other side, and you have each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes. So first it's stated negatively, then positively. Negatively, don't despise or judge. Positively, be fully convinced in your own mind. You might think here in regards to that larger section, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Notice that Paul's point here is that, listen, if one's fully convinced in their own mind, both are doing so in a way that gives thanks to the Lord. What is not in view here, clearly what is not in view here, is that our weak brothers and sisters think that you all aren't saved because you're wearing a hat and you're not wearing shoes. This isn't a matter of being justified in the sight of the Lord. This is a matter of weak consciences, and they feel like it's irreverent, or that you are dishonoring, or you're acting in a way that is unbecoming, if you will, the Christian. But they agree you're Christians. Does that make sense? This isn't Galatians where what is actually being argued is that that's fine if you believe in Christ, but you also have to keep the law if you want to be saved. Instead, Paul is pointing out that this judgment is, and judgments is causing division. The one who observes the day observes it to the honor of the Lord, though, to the contrary of what they think. The one who eats, eats to the honor of the Lord. The one who doesn't eat to the honor of the Lord. And both are giving thanks to God. It's as he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 10 at the end of a section that's very similar to this. In fact, a little homework assignment. Go home and read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. And you overlay it with this and it'll help flesh it out a little bit. Paul writes, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks, or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." All right? So whether you eat, or whether you drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is giving thanks to Him. So, what's the basis for this? Well, if you go back to verse 3, the basis is this: for God has welcomed him. Okay? So, what's the problem? Judging and despising. What's the admonition? Stop it. What's the basis? The gospel. I mean, it really is so simple. I mean, our lives together are not complicated. We are just master justifiers of why we are actually okay to judge our brother and sister or despise them. Right? What's the basis? You're judging or despising the very one whom God accepted. You go to the other side, what do you have? Verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself." This direction, by the way, is important. Life to death, life to death, life to death. Notice, "For if we live, we live to the Lord." Now death. "If we die, we die to the Lord." Okay? So then, whether we live, still life to death. We live, or whether we die, and this is the punchline, we are the Lord's. God has accepted us. Christ has accepted us. But again, life to death, life to death, life to death. And now Paul's going to say four, because, right? "To this end, Christ died and lived." I know it may not be obvious. and I was going to continue to say that, but we live and die because Christ died and lived. His death is why we live, but it's also why we die, that is, die to ourselves. His life is why we live, and it's also why we live and die to Christ, not to ourselves. So, one more piece, the conclusion, both those sides, verse 4 and verses 10 through 12 on the other side. Notice these are easy to see, right? Who are you to pass judgment on your brother, or I'm sorry, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? And it's not necessarily the normal word for doulos, for slave or servant. It's a household servant. That is, I think, pointing to that more intimate and belonging aspect of these servants who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We can all say amen, praise God to that. That's your one amen. And then we move to the other side. Why, verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Here is chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, applied to this situation. Listen, stop judging. Just stop it. There is a day quickly coming when we will all give an account. And each one will stand or fall before his own master, and he is able to make a stand. Right? So, listen, y'all. Stop it. And then Paul does some jujitsu stuff here that I just love. You guys, by the way, now, there's a sense in which, obviously, he's addressing both groups throughout, right? He's telling, don't despise, don't judge. When he's talking about these judgments, you can think of them more broadly. But his repetition of the use judge does seem to like kind of focus on this group here, right? And he's agreeing that the reality is that, listen, we're each going to stand and fall before our own master. And so do not judge another. By the way, you guys realize this isn't in regards to immoral activity. Paul's just made that clear in the previous verse. This is not a matter of, hey, my life is my life. Let me do my own thing. This is not that. This is in regards to what? Well, those things that belong to the created order, like food and days and wine, right? That can be used for good or ill. And we are all to use them for good. Right? There's liberty beyond that for sure. But Paul is not opening a door, not even a little one, not even a crack, for us to act in a manner contrary to the Lord. How do we know that? Well, he's emphasized over and over again, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. It wouldn't be loving to you to say, Paul told me not to judge you, and I see you act in a way that I wouldn't want to give an account for, but, you know, not my problem. That's what Paul said. You're not my problem. That's not what Paul's saying. To the contrary. He's saying, don't bind someone else's conscience with something that is not in the Word of God. Every conscience should be bound by the Word of God. Be fully convinced in your own mind. By what? By just your feelings? Like what's right or wrong? No. By God's Word. Be fully convinced by the renewal of your mind so that you might discern what is the will of God. What is good and perfect and pleasing. Not stink bugs. Those don't belong. Oh, okay. So, I know it seems like we have a long ways to go, but it's not that far. So, our judges been addressed, all of us in hearing, every single one of us has that judgmental attitude, if you will, that goes off over something. But Paul now switches and offers what I refer to as three easy steps to, actually I already missed the first one, but three easy steps to walk in the love of Christ. The first is this, just ask yourself, who do I think I am? That's just a good habit. I want you guys to start each and every day. You start by looking in your mirror and you think, and you just ask yourself, who do you think you are? Because that's what Paul tells us to ask, or ask us. The second is this, you got to check yourself before you wreck yourself. And this is going to get us all the way to verse 7. All right, so there's a transition here in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment. Now remember, he's told a certain group of people, this group of people, he said, listen, accept, receive, welcome these who are judging you. And he's explained why we shouldn't judge one another. And then he says, therefore, we don't pass judgment on one another. Bam! This is the jiu-jitsu move right here. He says, we judge like this. Do not put a stumbling block or a hindrance in front of your brother or sister. And all those who are saying yes and amen all of a sudden are saying, what? What do you mean, Paul? Paul goes on. I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Nothing is unclean in and of itself. Again, not a reference to our decisions and activities, if you will, but those things that under the old covenant were deemed unclean, those categories that existed, concrete object lessons, if you will, in a spiritual reality, they no longer apply. All right, there's no unclean food. Even something sacrificed to idols, as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you don't have to ask. It doesn't matter. But yeah, if you find out, then don't partake for the sake of their conscience, not yours. Paul's point is that, let me just make this point. He just says it, he moves on. It's not really his point. That is true, but what he wants to say is this. Nothing's unclean in the Lord Jesus except for those who think it's unclean. Why does that matter? Well, because if your freedom actually tempts a brother or sister to partake in something that they believe is sin against the Lord, then they are now ipso facto sinning against the Lord. You are destroying their conscience. So this is not, don't tempt them to judge you. This is, don't tempt them to put on a hat and take off their shoes if in doing so, they are sincerely concerned that they are dishonoring the Lord. Why? Well, because if they think it's dishonoring the Lord, it is dishonoring the Lord. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, right? Paul's just told us to fulfill the law of love, to walk in the light of the day, to put on Christ. But if we grieve our brother or sister by what we eat, then we are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Ugh. Gospel forbid. You know? Christ died for the one that you are so carelessly tempting to partake in that which they are utterly offended by, that they are grieved by, concerned about. Paul reminds us that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And here it kind of all comes together. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." Paul gets that the food doesn't matter. Paul gets that the hats don't matter. He gets that the shoes just don't matter. What does matter is what? Righteousness, right? Peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is where it's so stinking hard just to come to a text like this, all right, and hear what is being said here without constantly walking through all of Romans. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but a matter of righteousness. Like the entire epistle has been about the righteousness of God, that is our salvation that has come through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. We are now justified in his sight. Why? Because Christ died for us while we were still his enemies. Because we're justified by faith alone, we read in Romans chapter 5, we now have peace with God. Before enmity, now peace. Before enmity, now peace. What do we do to get there? Nothing. We're just going along our merry way, unrighteous, at enmity with God, having no joy, not real joy. And we heard the gospel proclaimed. Christ saying, "Peace, peace," to those who are near and to those who are far. And we believed. And so God accepted us. He welcomed us in as his beloved children, Romans chapter 8. Not just as household servants, but sons of God. Like you have to have all of that here. And all of a sudden, the ridiculousness of fighting over food becomes just that, ridiculous. I made a valiant effort to get to verse 7. I know I'm not going to make it there. But listen, the gospel does change us. If you aren't being transformed, it's because you are not recalling to mind the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel actually requires us to lay down our rights, to lay them down. That is love. Paul's going to say, I'm not trying to tie all this together just because I want to tie all this together. Chapter 15, verse 1, what does Paul say? You're going to read obligated? It's the same verb as in chapter 13, verse 8. Notice also, neighbor, right there. Hey, you who are strong. You have to wonder if he isn't saying it kind of mockingly at this point. You who are strong. What? You owe. You're obligated. You owe to bear with the weaknesses of the powerless. Two words used together actually in chapter 8, verse 3, where we are reminded that God did what the law could not do because of the weakness of our own flesh. He sent his son in the likeness of flesh for sin. So that we, in order that we who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh might fulfill the law. It's like he wants us to hear all these terms he's already used. For example, hey, strong, you need to, you owe to bear with the weak. Wait, wasn't it while we were still weak that God sent his son for us? Romans chapter 5, we who are strong. You've lost sight of the gospel. You've lost sight of the gospel. You want to apply, like, love, fulfill the law of love, and you're, like, thinking of all these grand things you can do to show the world how loving you are. Well, no, really, just start with this. Aim to please your brother or sister in Christ. Build them up in the most holy faith. That's think ahead of time how you can lay down your life in order that others might advance in the gospel, might be transformed in the light of God's love, right? Isn't that what Christ did? For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's called a gospel dagger, by the way. It is. You may not see it as you're just reading through it, but Paul's quoting Psalm 69, knowing that the people receiving this know that it's Psalm 69. We'll reference Psalm 69, where Christ is rejected. By who? By everyone. We were the revilers, and heaped on him, the reproaches that fell on him were our reproaches for our sake. So, Paul ends with a benediction. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. And I know this is probably difficult to hear at this point, but I'm going to point out anyway that may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you. That grant you is actually in the optative, just like going one ear and out the other. It's okay. But the subjunctive is one place away from reality when it's used like that you may do something. You know, so optative is two places away. It's almost like if only the Lord would somehow help you to do this. Why do I point that out? Well, because I think we read this and just assume that this is happening or this will happen. Here's all I want us to see is that we naturally don't do this. We tend to do one of two things: judge or despise, bite or devour. It is in our nature. Why? Because at the very root of your old man, your old person, your flesh, is a deep desire to serve yourself. And you know what's in the way of that? Everyone around you. And so we divide, we devour. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For God has welcomed you, verse 3. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, received you, accepted you for the glory of God. Now, I get that this can sound like we are complete and utter failures. And I'm not communicating that. At least I don't intend to. I am calling us to a steady, constant, wholehearted battle against the drift towards division. Our unity is directly related to our ability to glorify God with one voice. That is what God desires. He did not save a bunch of individuals to glorify him individually as they see fit, but instead he calls us together into a family. And in our flesh, we are utterly opposed to what God is doing here. But thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That we no longer serve in the old way, but in the new way of the Spirit. That we walk according to the Spirit, that we put to death the deeds of the flesh. And the Spirit who has poured out the love of God in our hearts is helping us more and more to set aside, lay down our own rights for the good of our brothers and sisters, and for those who have weak consciences and are tempted to judge their brother or sister, to entrust them to the Lord who has purchased them, right? All right, let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we have heard and believed the gospel. Father, would you help us to be transformed by it? Father, to not simply be hearers of your word, but doers. And Father, I pray that you would cause that to start here. That we be quick to forgive and to be patient with our brothers and sisters, and that we'd be quick to lay down our rights and to strive to build one another up in the most holy faith. To pursue the peace which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to glorify you with one harmonious, unified voice sung in the key of love. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.